Let's pray together. Father, let us know the joy of your presence as we worship you and fellowship together as your children. Make our hearts happy to belong to you and to one another. And create in us a joy for life that testifies to all of our world, every aspect of it, our home, our community. Father, create in us a joy for life that testifies that we have been forgiven for our sins and that we have been purchased by the blood of your Son. We continue to ask that you will fill us with the abiding presence of your Spirit so that our souls will be hungry for truth and that we will be transformed by your sanctifying truth. And we are asking that our hearts and minds be clean, free from prevailing sinful thoughts and attitudes, and able to rejoice in being citizens of heaven and your adopted children. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Last week we began this section, this last portion, before we move into Acts 15, which is where the Council of Jerusalem takes place. Let me give you a little, because this is actually going to be in 2 weeks. Next week is Mother's Day, and I want to get to preach again. It's been a long time from 1 Samuel. One of my favorite Bible studies that I've ever done was the time that we spent on Wednesday evenings for a good long time in 1 and 2 Samuel. And, of course, probably one of the best-known stories from 1 Samuel is the story of Samuel himself, how the Lord opened the womb of Hannah, how she prayed to the Lord, and the Lord opened her womb and brought the Word of God through this prophet. And Samuel was born. It's just a tremendous testimony of God's faithfulness, but it's also a testimony of love and faithful praying of a mother, a godly mother. And so we'll be looking at that next week. But in a couple of weeks, we'll be in Acts 15. And in Acts 15, this is where the first real, big, organized coming together of the church takes place to sort through now the implications and consequences of the gospel. It's had a while to kind of live. Most things that we do, we don't know and understand the implications and consequences until some time goes by. Sometimes there are immediate consequences, and sometimes we can see very clearly the consequences of the things that we believe or that we do. But most likely, typically, it takes some time to begin to root into our lives and into our everyday work lives and family and just move into the community. And this is where we find oftentimes what are referred to as unintended consequences, where we come up with a really good plan and it seems to work, but the longer it's in place, we begin to find some peripheral things. And some of those peripheral things were things that we never, ever thought about, considered. And they're what we refer to as unintended consequences, those kind of sometimes what we might call backlashes of the things that we do and believe. Now, I'm not saying that what's about to happen, what they're going to be discovering, are unintended consequences from the standpoint of God and His faithfulness. But oftentimes, for example, have you ever told the gospel to a friend or prayed for a family member to come to Christ, and they did believe the gospel and they did come to Christ, only to find that it created problems for them? Maybe that friend has an unbelieving spouse, and then when that friend comes to Christ, all of a sudden there's division and there's hardship in that home because of the gospel. Well, what you wanted for your friend was for them to know Jesus and to have eternal life. That's what you wanted. That's what you prayed for. And then all of a sudden your friend comes back to you a year later and says, "I want you to know that I trusted Christ as Savior and my life has changed. It's really bad. It's really hard." And we think, well, I didn't tell you the gospel for your life to get bad and really hard. I told you the gospel so that you would know Jesus and forgiveness of sin and that you would have eternity with Him. And your friend might say, well, all those things are true. Those things are absolutely true. But let me tell you what happened at work. Let me tell you what happened at home. And let me tell you what's happened even in my own life as a result of it personally. What's going on? These are the things that are the consequences, the implications of believing the gospel, of which we have no idea until we believe, until those consequences begin to be lived out. The Bible is very clear that all those who desire to live godly in Christ, this is an axiom, and I refer to it often, all those who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. Not maybe, not might, not perhaps, but will. Now the question is, of course, in God's providence, what will that persecution, what will those trials even, what will they look like? What's the severity of them? We, Friday night, a bunch of us spent a good time together, and we went through Secret Church. We watched as David Platt quickly preached through. And I'm telling you, fast, 6 hours of the fastest preaching and teaching that you'll probably ever hear. But one of the things that we encountered, of course, is the perspective of the global body of Christ, the church all around the world, historically and right now. Contemporaneously to our gathering and praying, there were those in India that were going out and they were telling the gospel. And they were telling the gospel to people who were Hindus and Buddhists, and they were animists. They believed in all kinds of different gods and different systems and all kinds of different traditions that had been in their homes and in their families perhaps for centuries. And we were praying that they would believe the gospel and believe that of the probably countless of thousands of people that were encountered, that many did believe, by God's will, the gospel. You can be sure of this, that if they believe the gospel on what to them was Saturday, early Saturday and Saturday, that by today there are some realizing the implications and consequences in perhaps a stronger way than we ever have by believing the gospel. We never know why or where it is that persecution and hardship is going to come to us because of the gospel, but we can be sure of this. If we indeed believe the gospel unto salvation, and we trust Christ as the Lord of heaven and earth, there will be consequences in this life. You can be sure of it. One of the ways that we can see how we believe the gospel is how our life and how things around us, how there's a response to our belief. And remember, last week I made the distinction. There is a distinction between being persecuted or given a hard time because you're obnoxious or a jerk. There's nothing godly about it. There's no beatitude for blessed are the jerks. There's just not. Blessed are the obnoxious. Not at all. But blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake, the Lord Jesus said, because people say all kinds of evil against you. They lie about you because of me. Rejoice, be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So we know that this is true, but not only is it true, but we also know that if this is true, that one of the greatest blessings, and I always point this out, that of the Beatitudes, of those happy sayings, this is the one that is expanded right there. Right there in the midst of the giving. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It statements this, then that. But blessed are those who are the persecuted. They shall have a great reward in heaven, and they shall know my presence. There's an expansion on this. And why is that? I believe there's a couple reasons for that. One, because it is a truism. It is an axiom that when we trust and we believe Christ, truly, believe Christ without compromise, without the intention of making it fit for the world, but we desire to be indeed salt and light, even as we are made salt and light in this world, that there's going to be an impact. We learned how salt becomes saltiness or not tasteful, not because you can change the components of salt, but because it becomes mingled with the stuff, the ground, the sand, the dirt. And the more of that that's mingled in with the actual salt, the less salty it is. And then it's not effective. It, not only in taste, not just in texture, but the very value of salt, especially in those days, was to preserve and to stop corruption. Jesus said if we become tasteless salt, it means that we're no longer useful. We're no longer useful for what salt is intended, which is to stop corruption. And you can be sure of this. If we are indeed salt and we're not mingled with this world, and we are just by the nature, the new nature of who we are, you can be sure of this, that we will be rejected. Because the scripture also tells us that the world loves darkness. Jesus came to his own rejected him because they're in darkness and they love darkness and they flee from the light. You can be sure of this, that the world loves sin. And that's why we're told that we can't be, James said in his epistle, we can't be a friend of the world. Because if we become a friend of the world in this sense, mingled with, complicit with, and diminished and diluted by the world, if we become a friend of the world, then we're an enemy of God. Now, understand that that doesn't mean that as a believer, if we become compromised in our living and we become mingled with this world, then God rejects us and we're no longer in Christ. But in keeping with the Beatitude, and in keeping with the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus flows from the Beatitudes and talk about being salt and light, if we become mingled with the world, and we become like the world, and we become complicit and diluted by the world, if all of these things happen, then we become useless. We become useless in this world for the very purpose that we were made salt. And that means we're working against God. We're actually working against Him. It would be one thing if we were just dirt, but if we're supposed to be salt, if we're supposed to be salt, and we're supposed to be in this world arresting and being a part of, look, our communities, they may hate the gospel, they may reject Christ, and they may reject you, but you being salt and being light is for the good of even the Christ-rejecting, gospel-rejecting community. They need for us to be salt and light, even though they hate us as salt and light. And so this axiom, this truism, that all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted, it's a cause and effect thing. The desire to live godly in Christ will bring about persecution, trial, hardship, separation. It will happen. And of course, this is what we find here in Acts. And it leads up to the great council in Jerusalem, where they had to come together and they had to say, okay, now we have to make sense of this. We have a lot of Jews who are coming to believe the gospel, and they're bringing a lot of their stuff with them. We have Gentiles, we have pagans. The two things that they dealt with, and we'll see this, that they dealt with when they get there, is what happens when those who are Jewish, who have held on to and have their whole lives, even like Peter, these dietary laws and these ceremonial laws that were given to explain the holiness of God that are now fulfilled in Jesus, what do we do with those? So they had to address that. That was a big problem. Second big problem they had to address was, what do we do with these pagans who have all of these other things? They've got all kinds of stuff. And the thing that I love about the result of the Council of Jerusalem, I mean, the written, kind of the kernel of it, it's so short, it's so clear, but it doesn't have a whole lot of bullet points to it, which just testifies of the grace and the power of God and His Holy Spirit to bring about the real transformation. If we believe by, remember when Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, he was marveling. How could you begin by faith in the gospel, in Christ, and now you're trying to perfect it in the flesh? How can you do such a thing? You can't. And so what was happening was they were bringing in Galatia, the church in Galatia, they were bringing all this stuff, and they were thinking, we can make our faith in the gospel better by adding these things. And Paul says, these are the things that actually keep you from Christ. These are the things that will cause you to fall from grace back into your elementary way of living. So you have to leave those behind. And so what we find is all now, when we get to Acts 15, the consequences, the implications of Jews, Gentiles, everybody believing the gospel. Now it's beginning to show up in all kinds of areas of life. And all those areas of life that that's showing up is also causing some conflict and some rub and some difficulties. And so the disciples got together not to create a new set of rules, and they didn't do that. They got together to create some clarity so that they could be free, so they can live in freedom. You no longer have to drag around the baggage of whatever it is you're dragging around. You no longer that you're free. Now you go back to your pagan world, not as a pagan, but you go back to your pagan world. You go back to your Jewish world, no longer under the tyranny of the old covenant. You go back free. And of course, they come back together again other times, because when you go back free to your old system, you're going to go back and you're going to confront that system in such a way that it's going to cause hardship, trial, and persecution. And now we go back. That's kind of like starting at the end of the movie and running back to the beginning again. So that's what you've got. You know what the council is about, but look what leads up to the council. This is the real life stuff. Beginning in verse 19, Acts 19, the Jews came from Antioch. And remember, these are the Jews. They came from Antioch and Iconium. And where did this start? Chapter 14, verse 1. And it came about that in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, Paul, Barnabas, his companions. And they spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and Greeks. You got Jews, you got pagans, you got them all believing here. And we know that this disrupted the teaching within the synagogue. We don't know how much. I mean, we know it's pretty bad, but now they've moved on to a new place, and these religious leaders are pursuing them. They're following them. They're so angry, they're so assaulted by the gospel that they want to shut it down. So they chase Paul and Barnabas, they chase them down. So these Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the multitudes. So what are they doing? They're doing a little politics themselves. Okay, they're doing their own kind of deal. It's kind of interesting. You think what we're watching in politics now? They're stealing delegates right here. That's what they're doing. They're swapping them back and forth. I want them fair and square. No, they're mine. And that's all they're doing. There's this preaching of the gospel. There are people that are following Paul and Barnabas. We don't know who are truly believing and not. But what's happening from the political realm, they're following out of the synagogue. They're following out from the old way of leaving. And so now these guys, they're challenged. And they don't like it. They don't like it one bit. And so they go and they went over the multitudes, at least enough, and they stoned Paul. They dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and he entered back. He went back into the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. They go back. You'd think they'd want to keep moving. Paul goes back to the city where they just stoned him, and then he goes back to the cities from where these guys came that riled up the crowd to stone them. Okay, so they go back, and they preach the gospel in that city, and they made many disciples, and then they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. Verse 22, they went back strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, and this is the focal passage here, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's another passage to etch on your heart. It's through many tribulations that we enter into the kingdom of God. And he's not merely speaking that we have to go through all these obstacles and hardships in order to gain the kingdom of God. He said, no, this is the path through which we live in this life. This is what it looks like. That in this life, we're going to go through tribulations, hardships on our way into the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And they passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. They spent a long time with the disciples. This context, and I spoke of it last week, the context in which we're seeing this is we're seeing personal sanctification take place. So individuals being transformed, Paul and Barnabas, but also individuals who are believing, the other disciples, as they're believing, there's this transformation. They're being transformed by the power of God, by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God. You see that happening at the same time, and this is the view that we should have, the ultimate view. We're seeing the advancing of the gospel. So you can see it in a couple of ways. We need to always understand sanctification. And I'm going to say this again and again. We need to understand sanctification, which is the process whereby we are being transformed from our old nature to the new nature. When Jesus, in Romans 8, when Paul speaks of being conformed to the image of his Son, this is what he's speaking of. Those who have been foreknown have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, remade. We were made in the image of God, we sinned. That's what happened in Genesis. Made in the image of God, sinned. So no longer is the image clear. But then Christ comes, who is the pure image bearer, and he has come to establish in us the new image, which is not merely the image of Adam, but now the image of Jesus, the second Adam. This is what's happened. This is what sanctification is. And this is why anyone who claims to be in Christ and yet there's not being seen any evidence of transformation or being conformed in the image of Jesus, then we have to ask the question, what are you being saved unto? And we have every right, and as John in his first epistle, we have every right to say that if there's not this transformation, if there isn't this change, there isn't this change of attitude and behavior and the way that we are, if that's not happening and we're acting the way we did before, then there's doubt. There's real question as to whether or not we are truly in Christ. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have bad days or bad weeks, bad months, or sometimes even bad years where your sanctification is going seemingly nowhere. In fact, you may have a period or periods of time where you're going backwards and you're really struggling. You're saying, why am I struggling with these sins now that I have never struggled? Even when I was lost, I don't think I struggled like this. Why do I find myself in a malaise spiritually? And these things happen. We even wonder about Paul as he speaks about praying three times for this thorn to be removed from us. We don't know what it was. Some have speculated about physical. Some speculate, and I think there's evidence in Scripture that there's a supernatural, just constant buffeting that's taken place in Paul's life. Whatever it is, the Father leaves this in him, around him, to humble him so that he understands what? That God's grace is sufficient. Sometimes our sanctification feels like we're going backwards, when in the midst of it, truly God is showing us and helping us to see so that we'll cry out to him, knowing that his grace is sufficient. That's what happens. Are we prone to become like the Galatian church who said they believed the gospel and then tried to perfect their salvation through works? Are we prone to that? Yes, I am. I'm going to try to do better, try harder, do good, try harder all the time. Somehow that's going to make it better. So what we're going to get to in Acts 15 is not just a Jew-Gentile thing. It's a us thing that we're going to try in some way to hold on to or try to make things better. And so one of the things that God's, I can tell you in my own life, I can tell you from some of your own testimony, that there are periods of time that doesn't look like or feel like sanctification, when in fact what God is doing is he's saying, let me show you this in your heart. You see this? It's ugly. It's nasty. And then he says, let me show you that it's still alive. He brings it over. It's kind of like if you have a wire hanging out from your light socket or something. Somebody walks through and says, that's dangerous. And you're like, no, it's been hanging there for a long time. It's fine. And you walk over with a meter and you say, well, let me show you. And it's going like, whoop, bing, bing. And it's pinning and saying, this wire is alive. And you're like, I had no idea. It's just been hanging there. I had no idea that it was alive all this time. I just been walking by. I thought it was just, it's really alive. Sometimes God opens our hearts up, our minds up, and says, look at this. And you're like, oh, I know, that's old stuff. He said, really? And he takes it over and shows you that that sin nature that's still in you, it's alive. And that's humbling. It's crushing, in fact, isn't it? In fact, sometimes it's embarrassing. So I want us to understand that it's through many trials, through many tribulations that we go through to enter the kingdom of God. Paul, of course, in the context here, we see he's being stoned, he's being rejected. But we also have to understand there are things that are going on in him spiritually as a result of these things. Many things that we don't know about. We have some sort of hints to at times, but we don't know. And even here, I mean, even the historical part of it, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And the disciples stood around him. Then he arose and entered the city. The next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe. That's a gap we don't know about. We don't know much about that at all. Aren't you thankful that God didn't leave us a gap with Elijah after he was on the Mount of Mount Carmel and he stood against the prophets of Baal, remember? And he stood firm and he mocked them even, and he prayed and God sent fire and sucked up all of the sacrifice and the fire and the water and the prophets and all that happened. And then there's no period there. Then Elijah flees and he hides away. He's depressed and he's scared and he's just overwhelmed and he's running from, and I always like to point this out, he's not running from a bunch of prophets of Baal. He's running from a girl. He is. He's running from a girl, from Jezebel. A pretty girl, apparently, right? He's running from her. He's afraid of what she's going to do. And you're thinking, how is it possible that Elijah, who just stood up to the prophets of Baal, stood up to their God, stood up to all of that, stood up to the fact that Ahab had sent them out after him. Jezebel sent them out after him, and he stood up to them. And he saw them destroyed, shut them up and saw them destroyed. And then he runs and hides. There are many tribulations. There are many. What's going on in Elijah that's causing him to be so afraid then after all of that? Well, we don't really know, but maybe we do know, because we all experience those mountaintop moments where we feel, in other words, Paul gets stoned, jumps up. I mean, that's a moment. He doesn't have time to think about it. Drug out like he's dead, gets up, kind of wipes the gravel out of his eyes and runs back into the city. He's like bulletproof. Guys are like, wow. And he preaches and he goes back. But do you think there's a moment, there's a time when Paul breaks down? Do you think there's a moment when Paul says, I can't do this anymore? Well, we don't know, not exactly, but we do know of other cases, and we do know of our own ourselves, that there are those times when we stand firm in our faith and we experience victory, and we know about the next day or the next week or maybe the next 6 months, where we fall into sometimes some of those difficult, despairing times, even to the point where when we try to connect a dot between the mountaintop and the pit, it seems so far away. We can't imagine that the same person that was here could be here. Can you relate to that? Can you understand what happens? So we're not just talking about these tribulations that come through rocks and imprisonments and shipwrecks. All those are true. And all those are the things that we tell about oftentimes without filling in the gaps about the fear and anxiety and the questions. Well, there's many tribulations that come for those who believe Christ and as we enter the kingdom of God. Now, as I pointed out to you, this is the focal part of the passage, verse 22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Last week was our introduction, so let's get to the heart of it this morning. As we look at these first few verses, we're going to look at it in two parts this morning. And the first thing that I want us to see here in our passage this morning is what we see throughout the New Testament, which is that the general context of personal sanctification and the advance of the gospel into our world is opposition, conflict, and tribulation. That's the general context. In other words, that's what you, if you, for example, if you, a few of us have gone to Costa Rica, you know when you wake up in the morning, it's going to be humid. And when you go to bed at night, it's going to be humid. And when you walk during it, wait a minute, is it the Gulf Coast or is it Costa Rica? Yeah, it's that's the context of every day. It's always moist. That's it. And so, and everything is hot and oppressive. And so everything is kind of geared towards that. That's the context. And so like we show up, you know, air-conditioned thinking Americans were like, let's go, let's do. And they're like, whoa, slow down. Like, don't want to slow down. Want to do something for Jesus. And they're like, bro, we'll do something for Jesus tomorrow. Let's just drink coffee. It's hot. We're drinking coffee and sitting in hammocks. And what a great, Don and Jared know, it took us like, it took us a while to kind of get into the groove of that because our hearts were like, and then they left us at the house. What do? We just kind of sat there, and at first we're kind of jittery, and then they're not coming back for us, and then we're like, let's drink some more coffee, man. Those monkeys are awesome, and we just get kind of, that was a general context, and then you come back here, and it's hard. But the general context, in other words, the way it is, it just envelops us as those who are being conformed to the image of Christ in this world. The general context of personal sanctification and the collective advancement of the gospel through the body of Christ is opposition and conflict and tribulation in this world. I want us to notice how Paul and Barnabas were being pursued by those who opposed them. Being pursued. Now, sometimes we are physically being pursued. People are relentless and they won't leave. Sometimes there's kind of an existential or kind of out there kind of pursuing. In other words, the media and the general sense of even politics or the legislatures or the whatever it is, there's a sense of saying, it seems as though they won't leave us alone. And they're pursuing us with their unrighteousness. I just want to go to Target, and if I go to the bathroom, I want to go to the right bathroom. It's all I want. It's all I want. It's all I care about. Now I'm going to stand there, and I'm a creepy old man just standing out the bathroom going, I don't know what to do. I don't know. I got to go, but I don't go in there. I got to go someplace. Never, don't know what to do. And it makes you kind of frustrated because you're like, really? It's a bathroom. There should be, it should be marked right, or it should have a light on it. Like on an airplane, it's locked. You can't go in. Somebody's in there. Usually, if you lock the door, right, you can't get in there. And now the rules are changing. You're like, why are you doing that? Now that's something, look, I don't know what you're going to do with that. That's a big one. You're going to boycott Target? Some of the women are like, no, we're not going to boycott Target. We should evangelize the people of Target while we're there, right, trying to figure. You're making peace. The guys are like, boycott Target. We don't know what to do. But here's the deal. We shouldn't freak out about that. That's what it looks like in a world that is opposed to righteousness. That's the way it is. Do you like it? You shouldn't like it. You agree with it? Shouldn't agree with it. But should we marvel? No, you shouldn't marvel at it. You shouldn't marvel at all. And so I don't know what you're going to do as far. You start there. I will say this. You start there. Where are you going to end? Where are you going to end? They start messing with like the milkshakes at Chick-fil-A. Now, Chick-fil-A would never go bad, would it? Not Chick-fil-A. Then all of a sudden, they do something. Now, what are you going to do with your milkshake? It's never going to stop. You think it would never happen there. We live in a world that's opposed to the gospel. It's just opposed to it. And, you know, you don't like it. You shouldn't. You don't want to make peace with it. But that's the reality of it. It really is. And I don't mean to be, I sound like I'm being cavalier, not trying to be cavalier, but it's just what they do. It's just what the world does, opposes. And I want to remind us from the gospel perspective, what did Jesus do while we were still enemies of his? What does the Bible say? And while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. He didn't agree with our sin. He wasn't complicit in our sin. He didn't try to minimize our sin. But he also didn't just stand and wail at us. He laid his life down for us. And so, I mean, we live in a world that is hostile, in opposition to righteousness in Christ. And we can wail at it. I don't know how much good that'll do. I guess there's a time to wail. We don't have a lot of time. And so the opposition, this is what begins to make sense of why Paul gets up and goes back in the city. Paul, don't you know that they just threw a rock at you? Yes. Yes. Of course they did. Why? Because they hate me. Well, aren't you kind of upset by that? Doesn't that hurt your feelings? Yeah, it hurts my head more than my feelings. I mean, of course it hurt, but the reason he goes back in is because why? Because he loves them. Because apart from the gospel, they perish. Apart from hearing the truth, they're going to do silly things and they're going to do extreme things. And they're going to do things that are irritating and they're going to do things that are heartbreaking. But this is what we do. This is what the world, this is the general context. Here's a mistake. And I've really come to believe it's not just a miscalculation. It is a mistake. When we spend way too much time, church, even home, talking about how bad the world is and how sinful they are. It's not productive. And here's why it's a mistake. If we always talk about how bad and horrible and destructive the world is, then what we're saying is, and therefore, don't go. Don't go. Don't go. Now, here's the dilemma. We're salt. So we have to go into the world and remain salt. We can't get mingled with the world. Okay? So, let's deal with it. I'm just, because it's new in the news, right? So, okay, you go in Target, and there it is, one door, one bathroom, you know, all kinds of people coming and going, and you're not sure who's going in and going. You don't know what to do there. Now, you could go out front and jump up and down and wail, and you could harumph, and you could point, and you can make signs, and you could go on your Facebook page, and blah, blah, blah. You could just go on and on. You can do all that. It's not helpful. It's not helpful. Not at all. It's really not. And so that's not helpful. Or you could say, you know what? I'm going to be all things to all people so I can win some. And so you can just transgender up yourself just so that when you go to Target, I don't mean when you go to Walmart. When you go to Walmart, you're going to be a dude clothes, girl clothes. When you go to Target, you're going to just be all over the place. And you're going to, you know, guys, you're going to be wearing culottes or, you know, those kind. You're going to be wearing stuff that people are like, I'm not sure. Those man pants are great. I don't know what they are. And you're like, exactly, because it's Target. That's not helpful either. That's not at all helpful. When you mingle yourself up in a way where there's no clarity and distinction, it's just, we live in a world, the general context of this world is opposition and conflict with the gospel. Sometimes it's going to be strange and annoying, like a transgender bathroom. Sometimes they're going to throw rocks at you. Is there really a distinction? Not ultimately. Because that's what the world does when they hate righteousness. And the question is, how do we respond? Because it's going to be, understand, kids, understand this, that the world hates righteousness. So when you go outside of your home, and you will go outside of your home, moms and dads, your kids will leave your home. That's actually a good thing. Let them go. And when they go out there, they need to know that there's going to be tribulations. And the thing is, it's going to be bad. It's going to be very difficult. And you can teach them to walk around all the time saying, bad, 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 because that's what you've told them. Everything is bad out there. That's not helpful. That's not helpful. And here's the other thing. Here's the other mistake. Here's the doctrinal mistake. That's the application. But let me back up. Here's the doctrinal mistake. We so diminish and we so devalue the role of God's Holy Spirit in us to give us wisdom and clarity to live in a really corrupt world in a way where we are at the same time salt and unmingled and at the same time loving. How do we pull that off? How is it that we're able to live in this world and be loving and kind and caring to the very people that are our enemies from the gospel standpoint? How are we able to do that without becoming mingled with them? That is the work of the Spirit of God. When we try to pull it off, it's goofy. It really is goofy. We try to become something we're not. It's the equivalent of, I know this is old guy stuff, but it's the equivalent of, you know, playing a little AC/DC before this as the prelude, so people will think, that's a cool church, that's hip, that's a good, or something that's kind of edgy in a way that says, that's not helpful. That's not helpful at all. There's a way to be distinct from the world, not mingled with the world, and yet at the same time, for the world to know that we love them. And that's the work of the Spirit of God. When we try to do it, it doesn't work. It's weird, and oftentimes it comes across counterproductive to the very thing that we're called to do. And so there's Paul. He's getting stoned and knocked out and drug out, then he's going back in, and he's doing it not because he's not shocked because it's what they do. Don't marvel when the world hates you, Jesus said. They hate me. They hated the prophets before you. Don't marvel at that. That's the general context. At some point in our Christian walk, and for some more than others, according to the providence of God, and this, we just don't always know the severity and degree of what our sanctification, what kind of provocation that's going to bring in our world. Okay? At some point in our Christian walk, we will not merely run into opposition, but we will realize that we are being pursued by that opposition. As a kid, I was not generally afraid of bullies because I just avoided them. Or if they wanted to make trouble, I would try to move away as quickly as possible. But there are occasions when the bully is going to pursue you and they're going to be relentless and they're not going to leave you alone. When that happens, you're going to have to deal with the bully. You're going to have to. You're going to have to deal with them in some way or another. But understand this. There are oppositional forces and people within this world. You can count on it, and it's going to bring about tribulation and hardship. There are times when you can just close your mouth and you can live in a way that is peaceable until you have the opportunity to confront. There are other times when they're not going to leave you alone. Sometimes there are people that you know that are like that. Oh, I read so-and-so in the paper about this. Is that what you believe? Is that how you believe? Really? 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 Is that how you believe? What about this? What about that? What about this? And you're like, eh. You're trying to be peaceful. You're trying to get along with them, but they're like, push, 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 push. And at some point, it's okay. If they're going to push, you have to address, and that's okay. There are some times when you're going to be pursued. And when you're pursued, it's on. Sometimes that context is going to become very specific. Also notice how we are able to discern that Paul is not being led by his flesh or his pride, because his response to such opposition, the pursuing opposition, was to aggressively love those who were persecuting and opposing him. That's how we know it was the Spirit of God and not his flesh and his pride, that he was aggressive to pursue them with the gospel. That's how he pursued them. That's how you know. How do you know the difference? It's hard. Sometimes it's hard when the world is being really ugly, and whether it is out there or whether it's really close in, and we have to deal with it. But the way that we know that Paul responded in love by being pursued by those who wanted to destroy the gospel in him and all those who followed the gospel is that Paul understood why he was there, what this was all about. So their stoning him was not a surprise, because remember, that's the general context of personal sanctification and the advance of the gospel in the world. This is the context we're going to deal with. You can be sure. Sometimes it's going to be stoning. Sometimes it's going to be weird bathroom stuff. Or you just don't know. But you should understand this is the way it's going to be. And most importantly, understand that, and we should be in prayer. We should be in constant prayer for this, because you never know. You never know when the opposition, it turns into really specific and really aggressive opposition that you're going to have to deal with. But then there are other times. And I want you to notice that Paul wasn't just passive and waiting to be pursued, because it was his pursuing that caused them to pursue him. He went to their synagogue. He went to their synagogue first, and he preached the gospel. And then when he left, they followed him. So the gospel is provocative. It's not about just standing back and waiting for somebody to do something so that you can respond to them. I mean, we are to be assertive with the gospel in our world. And there are some times when our assertion will be met with kind of it's absorbed. Other times it's resisted. And other times it's not just resisted, but it turns into a crusade against. So that's the first thing that I want us to see in our passage, is that the general context is going to be hardship. It's going to be persecution. It's going to be opposition. It's going to be conflict. And we find that in verses 19 through 22. That's what's going on there. That's the conflict. But then in the final part, verses 23 through 28, and 23 is where it, after he makes a statement, it's through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This is the context. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The second thing for us to observe here is how Paul loved both the people who opposed him and also those who believed the gospel. There was a love, and they go together, and you'll see this in a second. He went and he pursued those who were pursuing him. He went back to the city. He went back to Antioch. He goes back to Iconium. He goes back there, even though he's being attacked, and even though he's being rejected, he goes back to them. But I want you to notice something else that Paul does. He not only is pursuing those with the gospel that are rejecting him, but he is caring for, he is strengthening, and he's encouraging the church. He loved both of these groups by going to the church and to the elders of the church to encourage and strengthen them to continue doing the work of good shepherds, of good overseers. Faithful, strong, and encouraged shepherds are not only good for the church, but they're good for the community. They're good, and they're a great benefit for those who oppose them. True and faithful shepherds love, support, and strengthen the church. That is true. They're going to, and right now, the function of the elders within Grace Fellowship Baptist Church is to continue to oversee and to care for and to instruct the body. But also, they have a responsibility of finding a new shepherd, a new teaching elder to come in and to preach and to teach, to be the pastor of the church. That's their responsibility. But they're not just loving the church by doing that. They're not just loving you by doing that, but they're loving our community and they're loving the people around. Because a faithful shepherd, a pastor and faithful overseers and shepherds within the church, it's not only showing love for the church and good for the church, but it's for the benefit of the community and of the world. When we love one another, when we care for one another, we're healthy, we're stable, and we're fit, and we're able to be effective in our homes and in our communities, and we're able to be raised up and sent out. And so Paul is not only going to those but that's not all he does. He doesn't just go to those that are opposing the gospel, but he is making sure that the church is being built up and strengthened and encouraged in order that they can be useful for the sake of. Remember, and we read our Sunday school class read this morning about Timothy. There he is. He's left in Ephesus. He's left in a place where he doesn't want to be there anymore. And Paul says, "You stay there, and you raise up elders. That's your job." And he gives this context in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy by saying, "Look, you can know this. In these last days, there's going to be guys that come along and they love themselves. They're disobedient parents. They're arrogant. They're revilers. They're drunkard. They're sinful. Now they have this form of godliness, but they deny the power of. They have this system. They give all the appearance of being godly, but they're not. Timothy, you stay where you are. You oppose them by not merely opposing them, but by strengthening the church and raising up elders. The most loving thing you can do for the believers there, and even for those who are perishing, is to raise up godly leaders, good shepherds, and they'll take care of those that are opposing. And I want you to notice that that's what Paul does here. He not only confronts the oppositional forces of the world that are against the gospel, but he also strengthens the church. False shepherds run away from the local church and any opposition and difficulty that come their way when the local church is filled with truth and unwilling to give a hearing. I have confidence in God's word. I have confidence in the elders of Grace Fellowship Baptist Church and deacons too who serve alongside them. I have confidence in you that, and I'm not just talking about another pastor, I'm talking about just anybody who comes in. You want anybody. You want them to come. You want them to be a part. But if they oppose the truth, you're not going to stand for that. You're not going to stand for that. You're going to love them. You're going to care for them. But you're not going to stand for opposition to the gospel and to truth. And so what will inevitably happen is those who are false shepherds, those who believe another gospel and want to lead people astray, they'll move on. They'll move on. Paul made it clear through his teaching, but also through the intensity and commitment to the churches, that tribulations and trials were the true and expected companions of those who love Christ and love righteousness. And he did so by returning to them, and he stayed with them. That's what I love about that. He, on the one hand, he's Indiana Jones. He's out there and he's doing his thing, right? He's finding all these things and he's having these adventures. But we know deep down inside, Indiana Jones is really just a professor. He's a teacher and he goes back and he inspires and encourages. And so much so that even the students, they don't even realize what kind of adventures he's been on. They just think he's just this professor. They have no idea. And there's that duality that, and Paul has it. It's very obvious in Paul. He is at the same time the guy who's got, oh yeah, I've gotten knocked out a couple times with rock. That was bad. Like, really? Yeah, shipwrecked, beaten. Yeah. That's Paul. But Paul is also, he is an elder. He loves the body. And so he goes back and to me, in verse 28, or verse 27 and 8, and after when they arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. They spent a long time with the disciples. See what he does? He doesn't just blow through. He stays with them. He encourages them and he strengthens them. He returned to them and he stayed with them. And what we find there is this encouragement and strength. Encouragement and strength come as we stay attached to those we have been entrusted to shepherd. That we stay attached with one another and we care for one another. And that's what Paul does. He comes back. He stays with them. He writes them letters. He stays attached to them. Encouragement and strength come as we report. And I love this because several times in the book of Acts we read, and then in the other epistles we read, how there's this reporting that takes place. And that's a right thing to do. It's encouraging and it's strengthening. It comes as we report the faithfulness of God in the work that he is accomplishing through us. The power of God-honoring testimony can never, should never be diminished. When we can testify of how God is faithful in our lives, when we can testify of that to others, that strengthens and encourages. I want to commend you. Look, I'm on my way out, so I'm going to tell you this, not as one who just wants a larger crowd. You want to do everything you can to be here on Wednesday night. Because the one thing that we do on Wednesday night that we're not able to do other times is we pray together, but we begin by encouraging and strengthening, because we start by reporting what God is doing. How is God at work in your life? What are the things he's showing you in his word? What's going on in your life and around you that's praiseworthy? The church will be as strong as it is encouraged and strengthened through the testimony of others. Don't think it's like, well, the real important stuff is that Sunday morning. That's where the preaching takes place. I want you to know something, that we will be, as a church, very lopsided and weak. If we don't come together and pray, and in that time of praying together, we're missing out on the encouragement and the strengthening that comes from hearing from. I can tell you, I have the privilege. I've had the joy of being with some of you for many years and hearing of praises and encouragements. I'm encouraged and strengthened. And I know we are one another when we come together and we share these things. And if we don't do it, then we will become weak and flimsy. I don't care how doctrinally superior and strong we are. If we don't pray for one another and we don't report, don't ever undermine or undervalue the value of God-honoring testimony. If you just read the New Testament, let me tell you what God has done this week. Let me tell you what God is doing in my family. And what do we always find? Our praises often turn into prayer requests. Our prayer requests turn into praise. Oh, you're missing out on something. You need to fight. Let me tell you something. One of the reasons that 18-year-olds who go off to college, they don't, and some of you, you think, well, my kid's been in church, they're going to stay in church. Don't count on it. Not statistically. Let me tell you one of the reasons why they don't. Is because they may know doctrine well. They may be able to debate. They may be able to write. They may be able to do all these things well. But if they don't come together with the body of Christ and they don't pray and they don't report of what God is doing or what they need God to be doing in their life, then they will detach easily and they will blow away. And let me just remind you of the general context of being in this world. It is in opposition to the gospel. It is in opposition to righteousness. It is hardship in this world. And they, if they detach, they will become mingled and they will become useless. Don't let your children choose baseball, softball, volleyball, chess, paintball. I don't care what it is. Don't let them choose any of that over the body of Christ. If they choose it, if you choose it for them now, they will choose it for themselves later and they will drift and they will be useless. They still may be salt, but they'll be good for nothing. Don't let it happen. Moms and dads, that's your responsibility. It's not the minor league on Wednesday night. That's when we pray together. That's when we testify of what God is doing. And you may not, if you don't know what God is doing in other people in your congregation, shame on you. If you don't know what God is at work doing in other people's lives around you, that's sin. It's selfish sin because you put other things, you yourself have become so mingled with the world that now your children are going to become mingled with the world. You're useless, they're useless. The general context is not good. It's hard. So you need to teach your children, you need to remind yourselves well that this is why we're here. You know what happens when you're mingled with the world and they throw a rock at you? You run the other way. You find a place where they don't throw rocks at you. You're useless. You're useless. Teach your children instead of throw balls to deal with, to understand what it's like to have a rock thrown at them. And the way they learn that in a safest way is in a body of Christ when they hear others dealing with it and we pray for one another. Encouragement and strength come as we remind those to whom we have been entrusted of the reality of trials and suffering, but also the benefits to the church and the glory to God when we share in suffering and persecution for the gospel's sake. Listen to what Peter says in his epistle, his first epistle. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing. Don't be surprised as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with great exultation. You want your children to rejoice in the things of Christ? Then introduce them through reading and through coming together with the body of Christ to what it looks like to suffer in this world for the sake of Christ. It's true. You probably won't hear many stories on our Wednesday nights about people having rocks thrown at them. Probably won't happen very often. But you know what you will hear? You'll hear people say, pray for me because my family, there's tension in my family because of our stand on the gospel. And we love our family. We don't want our family to be busted apart, but it's very, very difficult. And then you pray. And you pray for your children. And then you pray for one another. If you're not doing that, then they're not exposed to that. And if they're not exposed to that, they're not going to see. They're going to be surprised. They're going to be surprised when they go to state school. And there's transgender bathrooms and people don't like. And the professor said really bad things about Jesus. Of course he does. Of course. And so if you're so shocked and surprised, you're liable to run the other way. But if you're not surprised and you understand that that's the general context of it, you're going to get up and you're going to run toward them. Your children will not run toward them. They'll run with them if they're mingled with them. And so I want us to pray this morning that not only do we see clearly from the scripture what it looks like to live in this world as salt, as light, in the general context of opposition and conflict, that of course that's the way it is. But when we're strengthened and encouraged, and how are we strengthened and encouraged? One another. As we share with one another, as we pray for one another, then we're useful. Then we're useful. Then there's value in our coming together, and there's evidence of that value as we go out. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us for our idols of comfort and peace within this world that prevent us from being truly useful to this world. Help us to understand clearly that our personal sanctification and the advancement of the gospel are hindered by our need for and our love of comfort and our fear of conflict, opposition, and tribulation in this world. Help us to value heaven and the things of eternity more than this world and the things of this world that are passing away. Cause our hearts to be unified and let us rejoice together for more than anything else, that our names are written in heaven. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.